Welcome back to another episode of Eschatology Matters. I'm your host, Josh Howard. Eschatology Matters is now on the Fight, Laugh, Feast network, so you can find us on the app over there and our content through the normal channels. We're continuing a series. This is another installment in a series looking specifically at Christian communities, what they are, how we can encourage those in our day and age, and what that takes for, especially at the lay level or pastoral level, those who can actually put feet on the ground, what it looks like to set up a Christian community and what we should be aiming for. So today we're thrilled to welcome Dr. Joe Boot. Dr. Boot, thanks so much for joining me today.
It's a pleasure, Josh. Thanks for having me on your show.
Yes, sir. So you were, I'm thrilled to talk to you about this. You were kind of a natural option for us to ask, and I'm thrilled you could carve out some time for this. But you've done a lot of work in this area. You've written extensively on cultural engagement, on Christian cultures, on any number of topics. I think many people will be familiar with you through Mission of God. But also, could you just give us not only just kind of a brief introduction if anybody doesn't know you, but also what the work is you've been doing with the Ezra Institute and all of the engagement you guys have there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so thanks for the opportunity to just say something briefly about that. The focus of my work over the past 25 years or so has been in the area of Christian apologetics, specifically biblical worldview and cultural apologetics. I did have the privilege of planting a church in Toronto in Canada, which I was the founding pastor of for 14 years in the city, and establishing a Christian school there, Westminster Classical Christian Academy, and founding the Ezra Institute in 2009. So about 15 years ago, the Ezra Institute was launched, and it was really set up to reflect on biblical worldview and Christianity's relationship to culture. What is the implications of the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And to begin to develop a vindication of the Christian philosophy of life for every sphere. So breaking out of perhaps the more narrow understanding of Christian apologetics is just, does God exist? And what about evil and suffering and other religions, which remain important issues, of course, but the broader tent of a defense of Christian civilization, Christian culture, the defense of the Christian view of family, identity, sexuality, law, politics, education, the arts, economics, all of those things. How do we develop a defense of the Christian view of reality in toto? So that was the focus of the Ezra Institute that was established 2009. And over a period of time, part of that time, I was still heading the church in Toronto as well. But the Ezra Institute gradually grew. And a couple of years ago, we went beyond Canada and established an office in the United States in Chattanooga in Tennessee, and back in the United Kingdom as well, where I am now. So I've worked on both sides of the pond over the last 25 years or so, in almost 30 years, actually, in the work of biblical worldview, cultural apologetics, and pastoral ministry. So it's been an interesting journey, but that's EzraInstitute.com.
Okay, perfect. Yeah, one of the things I've appreciated with Ezra, and you guys have some videos, some teaching helps and stuff like that out there, is it's heady, right? Like, it's, you know, this is educationally robust, and yet it's also boots on the ground. You're trying to train pastors, you're trying to train leaders. And that's really what we're trying to aim for in this series. So to kind of like open that and to kind of frame our thinking, when we talk about Christian communities, what are some of the, and again, as I mentioned before we started recording, maybe not necessarily an academic definition, although that's more than welcome, but just in general, when we talk about Christian communities, we're advocating that this is something we should aim for. And I think a good question would be like, what are the kind of, you know, the mile markers, the flagposts, those things that can define a Christian community? You mentioned that you were serving in Canada for quite some time. You're now in England. Are there differences in what would constitute a Christian community? What are the similarities? How do you walk somebody into that conversation?
Mm-hmm. Well, at the most basic level, of course, community and communion are related ideas, have the same root. Communion, community, you know, fellowship. And there are different types of community. There's a sort of a worldview component to this, and then there's the very practical component. Maybe if I just say a few things about the sort of worldview element or component here for a moment, from the Christian standpoint, community is rooted in communion in Christ. That's the root of the Christian community. Humanity's community is rooted, of course, in Adam, our common humanity, and the fact that we live not as atomized individuals in isolation from one another, but in communion with each other. And so the development and building of community unfolds actually in terms of the prevailing religious worldview. Christian communities from the first century unfolded in a particular way. They were concerned with freedom, with their independence from the state. They recognized they were part of the state, but with independence from the state. Pagan conceptions of civilization and community didn't envision areas of freedom outside the life of the state. But the Christian community was concerned with that. It was also concerned with mutual care for the elderly, care for the sick. It was concerned with the life of the unborn. It was concerned with the promotion and protection, actually, of the family, which we see taking shape in the Justinian Code, 5th, 6th century, influenced by the Empress Theodora, who actually was concerned to see biblical law begin to influence and reshape Roman law with regard to the family. That's how some of this really enters into the life of Europe. So as you look at the idea of community, say, in a Hindu culture or an Islamic culture, it looks very different from what it would be reflected in a Christian culture, because Islamic community is governed by Islam, by Sharia law, by the idea of the Islamic Ummah. Unity comes only through submission to Sharia. In a Hindu community, traditionally, the caste system defines the Hindu community based on actually the nature of its god concept. And so you have a Brahmin class and an untouchable class. And so there is no community. Those are the untouchables at the bottom. There is no real community between those at the top and those at the bottom. So community as a concept, human communion, unfolds always in terms of ultimately religious presuppositions. And so for the Christian, and so from the Christian conception, the community, whether that community be being, of course, rooted first in the Christian family, then in the life of the ecclesia, the gathered congregation, the life of the church, and then more broadly in civic society, the broader and wider community, is going to be defined by Christ and scriptural revelation. So communities unfold very differently. And then when you have social conflict in any given nation, and it becomes, you know, let's say, for example, today with multiculturalism and cultures start to become fractious and politically unruly, and things become very difficult, it's invariably because different worldviews, different forms of religious worship, cultus, culture, religion externalized in the life of a people, this brings about a clash of how people are thinking about the life of community. Civic life, family life, communal life is thought about differently, and therefore you have social unrest and the community starts to break down because communion starts to break down. You asked about maybe some of the differences between North America and England. Probably the most obvious difference is that in England, the life of the community was shaped by what we call the parish system because of the state church. So the Church of England is the established church in England, where the king is the titular head, representative head of the church. That doesn't actually mean there's a conflation of church and state exactly, because the king is not allowed to serve as a priest, cannot serve communion, and cannot preach in the church. So there is the maintenance of distinct spheres of authority there. But there is an obligation on the king to the head of state traditionally to protect the church and to seek to advance the gospel, the law of God, the reign of Christ in that role. And the Church of England being established meant there was a historic, an ancient parish system in this country where everybody living in England lives within the parish of a given church. And the church, in its function within the parishes of England, is seen to have certain obligations and responsibilities towards all members of the parish. You've got the parish church, its tall spire as a symbol of the center of meaning of that community. Again, this is speaking historically because secularism has steadily tried to break this down. But nonetheless, everybody still lives within an English parish. And the vicar, the priest, the presbyter, the minister would, when they administer the communion, would be seen to be, in a sense, representing not just the immediate gathered members, but the whole parish in that activity, has an obligation to baptize and to bury those who want Christian baptism and burial. And that sort of functioned as something of the glue of the community. So it was instrumental in building and reflecting the traditional life of the English. Whereas in North America, there not being an established church in Canada, they would have talked about informal establishment initially, but certainly not formal establishment. And then in the United States, of course, where there is no federal establishment of religion and no established parish system, communal relationships would be seen as more voluntary. I would say no less cohesive, no less functioning as a glue, whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Congregationalist or whatever it may be, First Baptist, First Presbyterian, Second Presbyterian, down the same street, sometimes across the road from each other. the multiplicity of churches, and of course you have independent churches in England too, and since the Glorious Revolution in 1668, where it might have been 1688, I think maybe in 1688, just off the top, you see much more room for the independent churches being created. That kind of independence and freedom in North America, nonetheless, was the defining factor of community in America and in Canada. Canada, right into the latter part of the 19th, and actually I would say well into the 20th century, to the certainly to the end of the Second World War, a very distinctly Christian community, a Christian dominion, as it was understood, and likewise in the United States. So the church played a central role in all of that. But the difference perhaps between England and North America was the way that this was seen to have an immediate impact upon civic life as well, not just ecclesiastical life, because of the parish system and the sense of people being embedded within a parish, with the church having specific obligations, mutual obligation and responsibility to all those living within its bounds, the country literally being divided up into all those parishes. That's why when John Wesley and George Whitefield went preaching throughout the parishes in England during the Great Awakening, which John Wesley said, "England is my parish. I'm not going to be restricted to one of these parish boundaries." So right. That would be sort of the worldview introduction, I would say, religious root of the idea of community, and then some of the differences between historically Christian nations in how that's worked itself out has basically been reflected within the social structure, but no less rooted in basic Christian commitment.
Right. Okay. Yeah. So I love the way you're tying together community and culture, because that's sort of been something we've been kind of walking through, is the tie of culture with, community. You were talking about community being formed by religious presuppositions. And I know you've spoken much, and I would agree with and affirm that culture is sort of that, religion externalized, I think is the phrase that you used. It's so interesting in our day and age, because I think one of the reasons why a lot of Christians, it seems to me, are kind of retrieving this sense of cultural engagement and Christian community obviously you've got the Richard Dawkins example from this week, right? I'm not sure when this podcast will air, but you've got Richard Dawkins of all people saying, you know, it was a lot nicer when Christians were doing Christian things, and there was this sort of Christian, like, I still don't like them or believe it, but it was nice to be in sort of this Christian sort of culture. So culture and community then, if I'm hearing you correctly, almost inseparably intertwined in this discussion.
Totally.
Maybe community at a broad level, cultural, and then sort of expressed individually through smaller Christian communities. Would that be fair?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. There's certainly an inseparable link. In a sense, the type of community that is manifest shapes the cult, the entire cultural life of the people, which is in turn formed by its, you know, fundamental religious commitments. You know, the community of the family, because of course I would come from a sort of Kuyperian perspective on spheres of authority and spheres of life, mm-hmm. That are reflected throughout society. And you know, if you've got a religious commitment to Islam, for example, and you believe that a man can have, you know, four wives, that's going to have a major impact upon the nature and character of that community. So yes, the religious root shaping the communal life of the people is the dominant and most important factor, I would say.
Okay. So for the Christian who's looking around, which I suspect there's many of right now, Jamie Bambrick, one of our friends, he just did a video and he was talking about a lot of the, over the last couple of years, a lot of the people flocking back into the church house. And we pray that God would work in those circumstances and that would be actual sustainable growth. But you have sort of a shifting in our culture, and people, like I said, even with Dawkins, are recognizing this. Many Christians are looking toward an apparent lack of Christian community, whether broadly reckoned, you know, kind of at that cultural level, or maybe even in their own little sphere, their own little burg. And I see a lot of Christians trying to engage that. What sort of practical steps for the Christian who's looking around? They don't see a huge sense of Christian community, but they're wanting to engage. And mm-hmm. just to preface that question, and not just engage, but build a Christian community where they are, where there might not be one, or it's struggling in its strength. I bring that up. Joe Rigney, you know, was on this podcast. He was talking about a lot of the kind of spheres that you operate in your community, like, you know, so where is your influence? Where can you do those things? I just saw, I think it was Tom and Klein and another, I can't remember the other guy, but they just released an article I was reading up on. And it was talking about kind of a fortress mentality, building sort of little fortresses, things that are anti-fragile, that are resistant to a oppositional culture. I think many are running with Aaron Wren's conception of negative world. But in any case, you're looking around, you're seeing an apparent lack of Christian community. Like, for the Christian, what are some just practical, maybe first steps, or even maybe some steps down the road, a 5 to 10 year plan in the sort of culture that we live in today?
Mm-hmm. Let me preface some of that by saying that I think one of the important concepts for the Christian who's thinking about this and reflecting on how to build community is the term covenant. Mm-hmm. When I was leading the church in Toronto, we set up what we called covenant communities for the city. These were small groups. And I think what people are craving in some of this is a sense of mutual accountability. What we've seen with secularism, with humanism, progressivism, is the steady breakdown, of course, of the family, of the extended family. I mean, remember, people used to live, you know, whether it was the Kirk or the Berg or whatever it might have been, people lived in extended family communities. They were surrounded by grandparents and uncles and aunts and relatives. And then they had the strength of their church community around them as well. And with radical individualism, societal, you know, atomization and so on, there's a sense of the breakdown of those bonds of fellowship. And with it, support structures and actually accountability structures that we actually crave to be in relationship with one another, is to have mutual responsibility and mutual accountability with one another. So this whole idea, I think, biblically of covenant, that's why I talked about just the beginning, it talks about communion, where we cut covenant with the Lord Jesus and with one another. is a really important concept. So I think thinking covenantally with one another is a really good starting point and a place to reflect. Second preamble remark would be to say that we also probably need to make sure that we distinguish between the kingdom of God, as we think about Christian community, and simply the ecclesia, the church of the living God. Mm-hmm. Sometimes our concept of Christian community gets exhausted with the idea of the church institute, rather than thinking in terms of the body of Christ and the kingdom of God. So the church has a does have a function in building Christian community for sure, as the called out people of God. But we're called out in terms of a purpose, the kingdom of God. And the church institute is not identical with family community or extended family community or civic community or necessarily all social community, because we're involved in all kinds of things. You might be involved in a soccer club or a football club in America, or a hockey group or a mum's group or a dad's group or a political party or whatever it may be. There are all kinds of areas where Christians are actually engaged and involved in all kinds of areas and fellowship groups and so on that are outside of the specific jurisdiction of the church institute. Mm. And I think some people get nervous about some of the talk as well about Christian community because they start thinking about this sort of heavy shepherding of the idea of the church institute being in all of my business and sort of dominating the totality of my life. Well, that's not what we're actually talking about, because the ecclesia has a particular role and function, but that doesn't exhaust the idea of the kingdom of God and the community of the kingdom people, of the body of Christ. So those would just be two things, I think. First, to covenant and kingdom, I think are two really important concepts when we think about the building of Christian community. The church institute plays an important role, and that's where very often many of our most important Christian friendships will be. But for many Christians, of course, they have lots of Christian relationships that are outside of the church institute, and we're trying to build community in our neighborhoods. And so we're trying to, in a sense, recover and rebuild something that increasingly, as you've said, Christians are recognizing has been lost.
Hey, Joe,
I think it's, go ahead.
When you were mentioning that, because I appreciate that point you're making as far as like the church and the sort of straw man of like I hope it's a straw man of some sort of overbearing church thing. Is this, you mentioned Kuyper, is this sort of getting at the whole church's institute versus church's organism sort of distinction that Kuyper made, for those that want to do the reading on that?
That would be broadly the kind of distinction that this, I think, is important to make. The church institute is, you know, the church has a variety of meanings, but we mustn't conflate the local expression of the church institute with the totality of Christian community and service, right, with the body of Christ. And sometimes I think people shy away from the building of Christian community because they assume that they're just talking about the extension of the church's role and offices into every area of our lives. And that's actually not what we're talking about. We must guard against the overreach of any sphere of life invading and taking over the various communities and spheres of life with which we're involved. Right. I think in terms of some of the practical steps, I think from my own experience, and especially if you're living in an inner city in a big metropolis like a Toronto or London, Paris, New York, these kinds of places, it's incredibly difficult to start thinking through the construction of local Christian community because people are often very much spread out. There's affordability issues. As I said, families often are not living in the same areas together. So it actually becomes necessary to take very concrete steps, practical steps, to begin to think about what it means to live again in community. One of the things that that we did was first to emphasize small groups of Christians gathering in their own areas together and providing support for one another. We began to think about what would it mean for us as Christians to start offering employment to each other as well. So one of the things that became a focus in our Christian community in Toronto was certain business leaders who had fairly successful businesses seeking to employ Christians and actually Christians, younger Christians in the life of the church who were looking for work. And so that Christians start to work with one another, create businesses together, work together at that level. Mm. So not just the many churches will have fellowship groups of various sorts that are scattered across a given region, but going beyond that and saying, well, how can we actually work together? And then a major project for us was Christian education. So if we're going to build Christian community, how can we educate our children together? What does that look like? Well, we need to create either Christian homeschool cooperatives, or we need to start creating Christian schools, so that that's another central point for building Christian community. In our school in Toronto, that meant that there were people, families being drawn from not just our own church, but actually from churches from various parts of the city. And that was a function then of the development and building of Christian community. And then there was the whole idea of trying to intentionally move in. So how do we move in together, begin to create critical mass in a given area, so that there's some self-conscious buying of homes within reach of one another, or perhaps at least within reach of the church at which we're worshiping, so that we're not far flung from one another. And that, of course, when you start to congregate as and build accountable Christian community, get educated together, try and intentionally work together, then you can start having civic and social influence in a way that you perhaps wouldn't have before, because you've now got critical mass. Mm-hmm. Critical mass is important, as you know, for civic influence. So taking some of those practical steps, and I think it's starting where you are, thinking through, you know, what can be done in the immediate to build genuine Christian community. One of the steps that I've always encouraged people to take in an increasingly statist secular society is, well, what would it mean actually to begin to look after our own parents, our own elderly parents? What does it mean to care for our parents, not just dump them on the social services, dump them on the state to go into retirement homes, but what about taking our elderly parents into our own home and modeling care for parents, which God's word requires, modeling that for our children and our grandchildren, so that care for our own parents becomes something that we recover. Yep. In the building of Christian community. There would be a sort of smorgasbord of ideas that we began to practice in Toronto and encourage among people. Adoption, we had families where parents were lost to disease. In one instance, both parents dying of cancer, and then one of the families in the church taking in the three children and fostering and adopting those children as their own. I think these are the kind of concrete steps that we need to take if we're not just to talk the game of community, but actually start to really live it out.
Right. No, absolutely. I'm so glad you brought in adoptions and elder care. The elder care thing, especially, like, for, you know, just in my particular local church, we have an inordinate amount of adoptive and even foster care parents. So like that's very natural. The elder care conversations are so fascinating to encourage Christians just to think a little differently and a little more biblically tethered about those issues. I think one of the things that's really encouraging about what you just suggested is, number one, it's doable, right? This is within reach of any given church, but it's sort of a salve to some of the fracturing that our society kind of we've naturally gone into. I'm just thinking of the life of the average Christian. You typically, I remember when I heard a pastor one time, he was advising a college student about where to go to college, and he advised them to go wherever there was a strong church. And just how mind-blowing and how foreign to our thinking that is. Typically, we don't do business with other Christians in church because somebody might have a disagreement. So, you know, we intentionally don't do those things. We don't even have friends, close friends within the church. We don't want them knowing our business. And sometimes it's for an evangelistic zeal, right? We want to reach out to the community. But you have churches whose lives are completely disparate from one another. So I love what you just kind of presented. So if someone's hearing this, then if I'm hearing you correctly, Joe, it's like the Christian community is like your church is within your reach. Maybe you can't do all of those things at once, but you can do a couple of them, or at least start trying toward those efforts, right? So little churches building little communities that in turn build the broader culture. And this is sort of how a culture is built. Is that what we're getting at?
Absolutely. Yeah. It's like a little pebble going into the pond, and the circles start to spread out. So, you know, you might say that the individual or the family is that pebble that drops in, and then you want to be building a community that steadily moves out. I mean, this was in a sense expressed with the commission, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You start where you are, and things will flow out from there. And if we want to see cultures transformed, which it surely is the heart's desire of those that really love Christ, to see people come into the faith in Christ and transformation of their lives in terms of the gospel, then we're going to have to build Christian communities. And I like what you said. Yeah, that would be another, I think, very good piece of advice to young people when they're thinking about where to go to college or where they're going to live, is I try and identify a strong Christian church that is seeking intentional Christian community, not just a drive-in church, a drive-in mega church where you can be anonymous, nobody need know your business, and you can just write the odd check. But where can you be actually known? Where can you know and be known and have meaningful relationship and impact upon the people around you? And yeah, we do have to get over this secularized, individualized fear of people being involved in our lives. And when you are in community and in Christian community, of course there's risk. Of course there's the risk that if you employ somebody in your church, they might turn out not to be very good. And they have to be let go. Well, you know, if our own Christian communities can't get over those kinds of things, and as Paul said, when he commissioned the church to establish courts of arbitration, are there not wise men amongst us who can judge disputes and arbitrate disputes in those kinds of situations? That's what we should be modeling to the rest of the world. I would say that's another thing we should be thinking about. One of the things that, a couple of things that we talked a lot about in Toronto and implemented it to a degree, a safe families program where we looked at how we could expand our care for families in the life of the church to vulnerable families who weren't Christian in the community. What does it mean? What might it mean to provide care and safety for vulnerable children for a period among Christian families? And then what would it mean for us to have a focus on God's law and think about the relevance and the role of God's law, and in what way can the church and its elders be involved in the reconciliation of conflicts, in arbitrating disputes, in faithfully exercising church discipline? I mean, these are the things that marked the life of the church in the first century and in the early centuries of the church. In fact, by the time Constantine comes to power, he looks around at a decaying Roman Empire and notices that it's the Christian community that is stable, that is prosperous, that is just. And he looks at these Christian courts that the church has created in obedience to Paul. And in some jurisdictions, he gives to the bishops, to the presbyters, the robes of a Roman magistrate. And he says, you give justice to the people. Our courts are slow and unjust. And in some districts, he gave the robes of a Roman magistrate to the presbyters and says, you give justice to the people. And that's actually the origin of the robes of a bishop. That's where they come from, because the church functioned in the community in that context to provide arbitration and justice. I think we should be pursuing those things. You know, why do you go to law against your brother? That's what it means to be in community.
Right.
And our secularized society, which has steadily fled from that with a kind of radical individualism that doesn't want to be an accountable community, is decaying all around us. And we need to restore a sense of community. I think one of the old folk sayings in Africa is it takes a village to raise a child. Well, we'd have a lot less delinquency, academic failure, violence and so on in our communities if we took that kind of thing seriously.
Right. Yeah, no, I hope this is a white pill to those who are, I mean, it's election season. I know you're blissfully across the pond, and I suspect you guys have no sort of political intrigue or troubles where you're at, Joe. But you know, obviously we're in election season in America. I hope this is a bit of a white pill, because I think one of the temptations I think every election cycle is to hope that you can swing an entire cultural shift with a vote, and not that you shouldn't vote or anything, but at the same time that these are actual practical steps that you can do on a Tuesday afternoon. You can start encouraging things in your own church, and it may cause some family realignment, and we may have to move to be closer to those that we love and serve with, but retaining that covenant. I love that you anchored it in covenant, because I think that's key to what this whole bonding communal thing is that we've been talking through. I have one more question that I was thinking of, because you've already answered a couple of the ones that we had kind of on the docket. So they're sort of looking through some of the challenges of Christian culture, some of the practical steps, but also how broad of a conversation do you, I mean, you kind of have your finger on the pulse of a lot of these conversations. Ezra Institute engages many different faith streams within Christianity. I know sometimes the caricature of these things is that this is some sort of reformed movement or some sort of reformed, even like a LARPing thing. This is just, you know, a couple of guys pretending we can do these things. What's your sense of the broader Christian scene in general? I know it's a huge question. There's a lot of different Christians running around, but is this sort of idea catching on broadly, or is this something that we need to really intentionally encourage our brothers and sisters to consider and to promulgate throughout Christendom?
Mm-hmm. Well, first, it's an election cycle this year in the UK as well, so we're expecting elections in November too.
Blessings, yeah.
And it can be very depressing when you look at the quality of our public figures today, wherever we are. But it's certainly the case that, changing a changing of the guard at the civic level is not going to transform culture. You can slow down decline by having people who come into power who are concerned to slow down the drift, but it's not going to be transformative. It's not going to alter the plausibility structure of the society. That has to happen at the communal level, the institutional level, in every single area. I think that this discussion is not a flash in the pan. It is not a passing fancy. It's not just the idea of a few sort of kooks on the edge of the reformed world. No, this is a broader recognition that is starting to dawn on Christians, that we have surrendered cultural life, family life, community life, civic life to a secular humanistic state. And our culture is falling apart, and that we've taken our hands off the tiller. We've said that we should focus on saving souls for heaven, that the real concern is just that we get the right order of worship and the regulative principle, and that should be our focus. And yeah, sure, pray about societal ills, but either the world's going to hell in a handbasket, or Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and we shouldn't conflate these things. And actually, I think there is a polarization in the broader Christian community now. There are those who are seeking retrenchment in this kind of pietistic retreatist theology that sort of says, the world is in a state of tremendous decay, and all we can do is share the gospel with a few people and hope that they are saved and go to heaven. And there are those that, still take refuge in eschatologies of escape from the world, and that there's nothing that can be done. That wasn't the attitude of the early church. It wasn't the attitude of the Reformation. It wasn't the attitude of the Great Awakening. It's not the attitude of the 19th century reformers, William Wilberforce and so on, and those who have transformed cultures in terms of the gospel and the word of God. And I think there is a broader, I would say that over the last decade now, there is a gradual awakening that's beginning to take place amongst Christians. It's not as widespread as it needs to be, Josh. I'm not saying that, but it's beginning, and especially the younger generation of Christians beginning to say, "Hang on a minute, something is very badly wrong. Something is surely missing." And so I think the transformation will take place primarily not top down, but at grassroots. It's not that we don't need faithful political figures, we do, but it has to be at every level that transformation is taking place. There's a ditch on both sides of the road, of course. As soon as you start talking about building community, cultural transformation, accountability, responsibility, you have those who think, yes, absolutely, social justice. Let's go and either live in communistic communes, or let's lean on the state to implement neo-Marxist policy, and that is somehow baptized as Christian. That's called Christian community. That's the ditch on the one side of the road. As we talk about community, it's misunderstood and misapplied. And in the enthusiasm that the younger generation especially have to think about justice in society and building community in society and mutual responsibility, they baptize a kind of liberation theology, a form of Marxism, and they fall off into that ditch and get ruined. On the other side, a potential for this to be centralized somehow in the Church Institute, as I said, and a sort of return to a sort of medieval unified ecclesiastical culture where the Church Institute starts to say, well, we're going to start ruling everything again,
right,
in pursuit of some kind of ecclesiocracy, which I don't think is what we're saying here either. The church must take its rightful place in all of this, but Christians, the body of Christ in every area, must start to recover true Christian community in terms of the word of God, in terms of the law of God, not some foreign paradigm.
Right.
And so as the society recognizes the need for this, as societal and cultural breakdown accelerates, and that's what we're seeing everywhere in the West, we do have to avoid those two potential ditches and make sure we pursue a faithful course in the rebuilding of Christian community. And I talk a fair bit about that as it relates to government in my book, Ruler of Kings, Towards a Christian Vision of Government, and then more broadly on culture in Mission of God.
Perfect. No, I hope that's an encouragement. I see this as an encouraging move. I appreciate what you just said, because that's been my general, I mean, we all get a little bit myopic and a little bit enculturated in our own little circles, but that's been my general sense of things, is that many Christians are realizing something has gone amiss, and that maybe the trajectory we were plotting for ourselves has not been proper. And this is something I think that Christians can go a long way toward, not only engaging where we are and where we're planted, but encouraging others to consider what God has called us to in this world and what we might do toward those ends. Dr. Joe Boot, you are on Ezra Institute. That's where I know people can pick up with most of your books. You're on the Twitter X. Where can people keep up with you and keep up with what you've got going on, and especially through your work with Ezra?
Yeah, so I think on Twitter, it's the handle is at Dr. Joe Boot. You'll find me there anyway, and Ezra Institute on social media, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. Our website, EzraInstitute.com, where you can find our resources and our books and our training programs, where we actually teach this stuff in detail to youth 14 through 18 and for adults 19 plus, and the programs we're offering even in the United States this year. And our podcast, where we address these sorts of issues on a weekly basis, the Podcast for Cultural Reformation. They'll be able to get that wherever they get their podcasts. And we're also on the Fight, Laugh, Feast network, where you are, I think, as well. So, we'd love it if people would look at those resources and training opportunities. And I think I mentioned probably the two most important books that I've written right now. There's a number, but that address these issues: Mission of God and Ruler of Kings.
Perfect. No, I appreciate your time, Joe. It's always fascinating, but today was encouraging. So thanks so much for coming on, talking through these issues with me.
Pleasure to be on the show again. Thanks for having me, Josh.
Seated here at my right hand.